This afternoon we begin what will be a series of sermons on this Old Testament minor prophet, the book of Jonah. So we'll begin by considering together today the first two verses of chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. I want to begin with some introductory thoughts. So often we who have grown up in Christian homes and have had the privilege of being raised in the covenant, we're acquainted with the scriptures. We've read them in family worship. We've read them ourselves. And we come to a book like Jonah with its four chapters. And we think, well, this is familiar territory. And we know and have heard repeated in our ears many, many times the themes and details that are described here. I think it's helpful for us, even hermeneutically, that is, in terms of our interpretation of scripture, it's helpful for us to have some background in order to better understand all that is transpiring before us in the pages that we're reading. And so this afternoon we'll consider something of the background and introduction to the book, as well as go on to unpack these first two verses. And the first thing I would have you notice is the man and his times. There'll be four points. The first is the man and his times. In our text, it's described this way: the word came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. There's not a lot of background that is given to us here. All that we know about Jonah biographically is found either in this book or, as I said earlier in the service, in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, where it speaks about God sending his servant Jonah to preach on a different occasion. We see that there that he's from Gath Hepher, so he's 3 miles north of Nazareth, the town in which our Savior was raised, which is in the lower part of Galilee. And so he is a prophet then of the northern kingdom, a prophet of Israel. He's one of the early historic prophets. He's only one of two prophets that are actually sent to Nineveh, the other being, as some of you will know, Nahum, who came about 100 years after Jonah. But if you go back to that passage in 2 Kings, chapter 14, we see something of what has taken place in Jonah's life prior to what we read in the book that is named after him. It says in 2 Kings 14, in verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath Hepher. This is a description of Israel in a time of abundant provocations. Israel is not in a situation where they've had wonderful spiritual vigor. Quite to the contrary, there's been wickedness that has been abounding. And in 2 Kings, in that context, you would think to yourself, okay, what's coming on the heels of this? Is judgment coming? Is God going to bring down fire from heaven and rebuke his people? And the answer is no. And so as you're reading through the chapter, there's some surprise there. The answer is no. Rather, God brings salvation to his people. God brings free grace to his people. And he uses Jonah as the instrument, the mouthpiece through which he proclaims that. And so the background for Jonah is that Jonah has had abundant evidence of God's long-suffering toward a stubborn, rebellious people. That's what he has seen in his own experience, in his own ministry. God sent him to Israel, and despite all of their wicked provocations, God showed them mercy and salvation. So abundant is this evidence to Jonah that it ends up causing him tremendous difficulties, as we'll see in the book of Jonah. Difficulties in his mind. And those difficulties are manifest in, first of all, his fleeing. I'm not going to Nineveh. I know what God is like and I know what God does. And then after he goes to Nineveh and God does what he had hoped God wouldn't do and brings blessing to the city of Nineveh, he's disappointed by what God has done. And so there's this perplexity that Jonah ends up being afflicted with, in part because of his own background, in part because he's been sent by God in the past to a stubborn, insubordinate, rebellious, backsliding people in order to be a vehicle of grace and salvation and mercy. And now he's being called upon to prophesy to his enemies. So Jonah lives during this time period that's about halfway between the revolt of the 10 tribes. You'll remember David, Solomon. After that, there's a division in the kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, with Rehoboam and Jeroboam leading each of them. There's this division that takes place. He's about halfway between when the tribes rebel under Jeroboam, the 10 tribes, and their final demise, if you will, and being captured by Assyria. And so you have, if you know your Old Testament history, you've got a sense of where approximately he is. His ministry is contemporaneous with the close of Elisha's ministry. So it's around 760 BC. Here is Jonah, and we're told in this passage, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Arise, go to Nineveh. So Israel is at a low ebb, and it is, you know, at a low ebb spiritually and otherwise. It's full of idolatry, it's full of corruption, and it's in need of mercy itself. And yet God comes to Jonah, and he says, I want you to not go to Israel, I want you to go to Nineveh, this heathen city. I want you to bring a rebuke and a warning, not to impenitent Israel with its many prophets and history of prophets. I want you to go to this wicked city. Now, Nineveh is an enormous metropolitan city. It's the capital of Assyria, which is the arch enemy of Israel, and ends up being the enemy that God uses to punish the people that Jonah lives among. So it's Assyria that's going to capture and drag away Jonah's people and the northern tribes, the archenemy of Israel. They're known for their cruelty. They're a warlike people. They're known for their sheer wickedness and their cruelty, and those that they capture. Described here in Jonah, it's described as a great city, that great city. You'll see it again in chapter 3, verse 2, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So this is great in terms of cultural significance, great in terms of military power, great in terms of its sheer size. We're talking walls with 100 that are 100 feet high and wide enough, allegedly, to drive three wagons side by side across. You see even in this book that it's 3 days' journey to walk across the city. Nahum, the other prophet to Nineveh, describes it by saying that they multiplied merchants like the stars of heaven. And so it's got wealth, it's got military power, it's got luxury, it is preeminent in its greatness. That great city. We think about that. Who would think that such a great city, pagan, without any godly background, full of sin, who would think that such a city would quail before the voice of a single preacher of repentance? And a stranger at that. And yet that's precisely what God intends to do with this city. And so here we see something about the man and his times. But then secondly, receiving God's word. Back to verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Jonah would have had absolutely nothing to say unless God had first given him a message. God had to fill his heart and mouth and mind in order for him to have anything to say to the people of Nineveh. And this is an important picture. We have the concept here of a herald who's going and blowing a trumpet and proclaiming a message. We have the image of an ambassador. God, Jehovah, is the king, and he sends Jonah as an ambassador of the king to deliver his message. So he is a messenger. He is a representative of Jehovah. In other words, Jonah doesn't have inherent authority. He has derived authority to deliver a message from God to this people. This is why it was such an offense when the prophets were rejected, because it was God that was being ousted, not just the prophets. And this is really the picture that we should have of the various ways in terms of redemptive history that God's word is proclaimed. In the post-apostolic era, preachers have no inherent authority. They are too messenger boys. They're ambassadors. They're spokesmen who are coming and delivering a message from the king. Thus saith the Lord, no more, no less. We're told in the time after Jonah, shortly after Jonah, another prophet arises and predicts a famine. But not a famine like happened in the days of Joseph, where they went without food and when the grain was all dried up and when there was very little water. No, there is Amos prophesying of a different kind of famine, a famine of the hearing of the word of God. You notice that it's not a famine of the solid proclamation of God's word, but rather a famine of the hearing of God's word. There was in the spiritual condition of the people an inability to receive the word because of the hardness of their hearts. Here God is sending Jonah. Jonah is receiving the word in order that he might turn around and proclaim that word. It is far better for us, as we saw this morning, for our bellies to starve without food and drink than to die with our hearts or our souls starving from God's word. You remember that Jesus in the gospel says, "Take heed how you hear." So Jonah himself has to receive the word. He has to take heed how he hears in order that he might in turn proclaim that word. Jonah was privileged to have the word of God come to him. But if he was privileged, then how much more are we privileged? For the passage to say, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai," is a great thing. But in our own circumstances, for the word of God to come to us is an even greater thing. Because the word that comes to us comes with greater power and it comes with greater fullness. To begin with, we have the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Jonah and all the rest of the prophets longed to see. We have the fullness of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the final, completed revelation of God in the Bible. And so God gives us even more. God comes and says, "Here is the full, the complete, the adequate, the fully sufficient package for all that we need." And so there's receiving God's word. But then, thirdly, there is proclaiming God's word. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, there's receiving it, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." There's proclaiming it, proclaiming God's word. Now, as I have already noted, this is not the first time that Jonah has been commissioned by the Most High. Not the first time that he's been called upon to proclaim the word of the Lord to a people. But the first time was very, very different. He was announcing great and undeserved blessing to his own people, whom he loved. In essence, he was told, "You go to your people and you tell them, despite all of their wretchedness, that the church is going to, my kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow, and it's going to double, and there's going to be blessings, and there's going to be prosperity for all. That was his first assignment. Now God comes with a new word for him to announce. You can imagine Jonah, the word of the Lord coming unto Jonah. What will he say? More mercy? Maybe more mercy? Maybe God's going to bring repentance for Israel? And instead, God says, get up and go to the unbelievers. Get up, Jonah, and go to your arch enemies. It says in verse 2, pack your bags. You're going on the next boat to Nineveh. So here is this boy from Amittai, who's the son of Amittai, who's from this small town outside of Nazareth, who's probably never been, most likely outside of the immediate surroundings of his area, of his country. And he's being sent to the heathen metropolis of Nineveh. Now this is a particularly familiar concept to us in the New Testament, though it would have been in some ways different, not as common in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus comes to us in the Great Commission and he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. It's that kind of message that he's being given. He's saying, Jonah, I am turning you away from Israel. I'm leaving them in their sin, and I'm sending you to the most wretched place you can possibly conceive of. Those who breathe fire down your necks and want to eat you for supper. I'm sending you to them to proclaim a message to them. This is precisely the mode that God adopts here in Jonah. You see it elsewhere in the Old Testament and in Isaiah and so on. You see it prophesied about how it will expand greatly in the New Testament when the whole globe will be encompassed in the light of the gospel, when the repeated prophecies about the word being brought to the Gentiles and them being brought into all of the blessings of God's covenant and so on. This is the calling that God has given to his church. We are, in some ways, like Jonah, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the message of God given to us in the Bible, which is a word from heaven, and to proclaim it before the faces of every tribe and tongue, every people, every nation, every square foot, as it were, of the world. Enemy and friend alike, near and far alike. The gospel is to be taken, and the word from heaven is to be proclaimed to them. Notice that he says not only get up and go to these unbelievers, but he says specifically cry out against their sin. Cry out against their sin. This is your mission, and this is your message. You're going to go into the heart of enemy territory and tell them that they are not good people, that they are not nice people, that all is not well with them. You're going to go into the front lines of enemy territory and tell them that God says they're horrible. Cry out against them, for their wickedness is come up before me. Again, you look at the New Testament parallels of this in places like Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This is the same sort of thing. He's saying, inform the people of their sin. Inform them that their sin has come up like a stench before me. It's come up before the Lord, and it reeks. And he has taken notice of it. And he is revolted by it. And he is rebuking them for it. Their sins personally, their sins corporately, their sins nationally are a shame and a travesty. And they are indicators of their spiritual bankrupts. And so he says, denounce them for their corruption. Denounce the corruption in their politics and in their business and in their ethics and in their families and in their personal lives. Denounce them. So he says, go proclaim this message. Cry out against their sin. Go and call them to repent and to believe. You think of the personal sacrifice, and we'll bring this out more later on, the personal sacrifice that this entails for Jonah. Not only in things like time and energy and prayer and commitment, but far more, perhaps more than we can even grasp as Gentile people. And so he is sent proclaiming God's word. But then fourthly, I want to draw to your attention at the beginning here the significance of the book of Jonah. Because some of these things we've mentioned and we see in the opening verses underline for us what will become even more clear about the significance of the book of Jonah. This is the only prophet whom Jesus likens himself to. There's no other prophet. Jonah's the only one in Matthew 12 we read together, and we're going to actually come to it soon, the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. The only one, the only prophet that Jesus likens himself unto, and he's speaking in this regard with in reference to the resurrection of how he would be raised from the dead as Jonah came out of the belly of the great fish after 3 days. But the significance of the book of Jonah is really the beautiful display of God's free grace. It underlines for us how completely unmerited God's grace is. It shows us something of the heart of God in His forbearance, the heart of God in His long-suffering, the heart of God in His mercy, and in the depths of His compassion. But it also shows us something else. It shows us, it gives us a picture. It lets us in to the heart and mind of the prophet Jonah himself. And we see the response within a believer, the response to this, grappling with the idea of free grace shown to the undeserving. And we really see it exemplified in a man who still has a great deal of a legal spirit in him. There is a legal spirit that still afflicts in some measure this believing prophet. And he is proud. He is contentious. And he has a narrow heart. And you see how God's grace breaks him. How God's grace leads him to repentance. How he is brought to come to terms with the grace of God shown to the undeserving. Here is Jonah, and he believes his message more than anyone else. He's saying, in essence, last time God sent me to proclaim a word to a stubborn, rebellious, backward people, Israel, 2 Kings 14, God granted them mercy. God gave them repentance. God gave them blessing. And so when God comes to him and says, now, Jonah, get up, pack your bags, go to Nineveh and preach against them, he says, oh no, Lord. I know what kind of God you are. I know that if you send me to Nineveh, that's going to have consequences. I know the kind of God you are. You are likely to grant this hateful, warlike, barbaric enemies of my own flesh and blood, you're likely to grant them mercy and to bring them to repentance and to show them, to allow them to share in the free grace. And his heart hardens under it. says, oh no, I can't, I cannot do that. And so we see something as well about the compassion that needs to be manifest toward those who are in need of the gospel. Here is the prophet who is sent to the Gentiles, evangelizing them, even within the confines of the Old Testament. Really, you can divide Jonah up. We're at the beginning, especially, we're going to go rather somewhat slow, a verse or two at a time, and then we'll take bigger chunks after the opening chapter. But if you take the four chapters, children, you can think of it this way. In the first chapter, he says, I won't go. In the second chapter, he says, I will go. In the third chapter, he says, I'm going. And then in the fourth chapter, he says, I shouldn't have gone. So he says, I won't go, and then I will go, and then I'm going, and then I shouldn't have gone. Those are the four chapters in the book of Jonah. He is disobedient, and then he's led to prayer. And then he is swept up in a revival of sorts that God sends down upon the Ninevites. And then he's wallowing in complaints against God's free grace. And so there's a lot of significance to this book of Jonah, not just because of the way that Jesus uses it in the Gospels, because there is so much for us to be tutored in, exemplified in the experience and in the turmoil within the life and heart of this Old Testament prophet. There's much for us to glean about our God. We learn a tremendous amount about God Himself in the book of Jonah. We learn a tremendous amount about our own hearts. Our own hearts are tested and exposed and strengthened and redirected in this book. And then we learn something as well, thirdly, about our mission as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord help us in these days as we, over the next several weeks, devote ourselves to the study of the book of Jonah. God will give us grace to lift up our eyes to heaven and to be taught of the Lord, that just as the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, so too, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, this word might come unto us and to bear fruit in our own hearts. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we pray that you would open our hearts that we might receive the truth. You are the God who is able to open doors which no man can shut. We pray, give us hearts receptive to your truth. Prepare us, O Lord, as we seek to study and meditate and apply this portion of your word to our own lives. Give us the Holy Spirit, work in us and upon us through this word, and glorify your own name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.